When Alice asked if I would come back and visit again, I said yes immediately, and it was because of what you just did. This is such a wonderful group, and to touch the grace of God in your blessing, and to see it change now to the reciprocal blessing back, is just wonderful. This is a very special group, and I'm honored to be here. I have to add a little post note. It seems, and maybe this is the wisdom of God, when you want to avoid something like conflict, and so you go and you try and figure out a way that you're going to avoid it, it seems conflict just stays in your life and stays. That seems to happen an awful lot. So, okay, there's the wisdom of God. Today marks this transition in Albert Nolan's book as we move from, you know, some very rich and powerful discussions, but kind of based in theology. And he's now saying we want to switch to experience. And that was where I took a big sigh of relief, because when I looked at the title of the chapters that I was supposed to be talking about, I thought, oh no. Is this going to be a lesson in hypocrisy or what? But that experience is something that I trust. And it's something that I especially know exists here in this group, and here in the gathering of people of faith everywhere. It's the experience of touching the hem of God, intuiting a sense of something far greater than our individual selves, that keeps us on the journey. And I told Tom Hecht I was going to quote him. We were talking in another context about someone who had changed substantially through their lives, and he says, well, at least he kept walking. That's it. You know, at least we keep walking. I don't know about you, but I don't have a push button for God. God's been trying to decide exactly how and when that touch is most needed, and then it just keeps me hungry for the next one. So I'd like to take us for a moment into experience. I bring it as a gift from Trinity Church. We've had a wonderful series on contemplative prayer. And Art and Judy Stevens, who are two Episcopal priests, have led these sessions. And they presented a prayer that was utterly unique in my experience and ended up having, you know, profound import, and it keeps playing in my life. And so I'm wanting to sort of share that a little bit with you, but and I'm hoping it's not going to suffer from the more abbreviated portion that I'm going to have to do. But I think you will, I know you'll have the experience. So first I would like to invite you to pair off into twos. And just casually, you will. And I'd like one of you to take the initiative and ask your partner, who are you? This is a prayer, so in that context, you're asking this question, who are you? And in the prayerful listening, let your partner express whatever. And then at the end of that expression, say, God is merciful. God loves you. And then ask again, who are you? And repeat that for about 5 minutes. I'll let you know when to then switch roles, and the person who's been answering the question, who are you, will then begin to ask that question to their partner. Is that fairly clear? Okay, so this is prayer, and I invite you now to enter into that with that key question. Who are you? Thank you. I know you. I have created you. I have loved you from your mother's womb. You have fled, as you know, from my love. But I love you nonetheless, and not the less, however far you flee. It is I who sustained your very power of fleeing, and I will never finally let you go. I accept you as you are. You are forgiven. I know all your sufferings. I have always known them. Far beyond your understanding, when you suffer, I suffer. I also know all the little tricks by which you try to hide the ugliness you have made in your life from yourself and from others. But you are beautiful. You are beautiful more deeply within than you can see. You are beautiful because you yourself, in the unique person that only you are, reflect already something of the beauty of my holiness in a way that shall never end. You are beautiful because I and I alone see the beauty you shall become. Through the transforming power of my love, which is made perfect in weakness, you shall become beautiful. You shall become beautiful in a uniquely irreplaceable way, which neither you nor I work out alone, for we shall work it out together. Amen.
Amen.
Those were words put into God's mouth by a pastor that M. Scott Peck quotes in his book, People of the Lie. And to me, it captures not only the essence of Nolan's chapter about oneness with God, but it also captures an experience I had. I was absolutely wracked with nervousness and anxiety and a good deal of resentment as I was heading off to Bombay in India. And I did not want to be traveling by myself, and I was scared. I was really scared. So I was kind of in that place as I got off the shuttle bus at LAX, and, you know, possibly with my suitcases and all of that kind of stuff. And I grabbed my bag, and suddenly, as I'm looking at the international terminal, I was just hit with the incredible beauty of all the people around me. And I just stood there stunned. And I kind of was, excuse me, do you know how beautiful you are? You know, do you know what's happening here? And that sensation stayed with me for that entire trip. I saw things I had never seen before and would never hope to see again. The level of poverty, the grotesque disfiguration and disease of people waiting for alms in front of the mosque in Bombay, the unbelievable stench and poverty of the people living along the riverbed with no homes, and they were the worst off. Those with hovels almost looked like they were in mansions by comparison. And still, the beauty of God in people incarnated there was overwhelming, and I haven't really been able, thank you, to shape that experience. And to me, that's what that prayer experience was for me at Trinity. And I don't know if others of you had that opportunity to have that experience as you were letting that person know that God is merciful and that God loves you. Did you begin to shift in your view of that person a little bit? Did you have that experience? It's palpable when we begin to almost in those moments be God for that other person. And that, again, I think is what Alfred is trying to tell us, this oneness with God, that it is about an incarnation of that spirit. And I can't, you know, at some point this, as I was looking at this, I don't really have any words. I'm just wanting an invitation into the experience, because that is who we are. That is how God is working in our lives, and it becomes a hymn, and these words seem sort of silly in comparison, but I'll press on, because I did it. And I am so grateful for this book and for this opportunity to take a look at Jesus' spirituality through the lens that Albert Nolan gives us. Jesus, for me, has always been attractive because of his spirituality in its simplicity. And if I do anything, I try to mimic what I love most, which was his ability to look out into the world around him. And God was so palpable, so real, that there were nothing but lessons coming to him over and over and over again. And he had that ease of transmitting those lessons then to the people around him in parables. If it was a Roman coin, there was a lesson of God's wisdom in that. If it was wheat being sown or harvested, there were lessons in that. If there was yeast to go into bread, there was lessons there. And that ability to see God moving and present in his world is that same kind of consciousness that I think we're invited into. And I know that you have had moments and experiences of. I'm confident of that. Anybody not? But in a sense, Jesus' spirituality was about harvesting God. And so I do that, or try to do that, whenever I'm faced with something that I'm not comfortable with, like this talk. And the very first inkling that I got, and I hadn't even looked at the book yet, was that somehow the Lord's Prayer was relevant. Well, then I opened up chapter 13, and what's the first word there, practically? Abba. Mm-hmm. And that, of course, For me, Abba has become that prayer word. I don't even use our Father very much anymore. When we say the prayer in church every Sunday, I always start it with Abba. That is a word that holds so much more for me than our Father does. And so to have that be that early word in this chapter made me feel it's very comfortable. And I thought, okay, well, I will stay then with the Lord's Prayer, since that kind of came as gift, and I will trust it even though I don't understand it. And for me, as Albert was sharing, Abba is a very intimate term. That is God close at hand. That is God who cares, God who loves, God who stands by. God who is available if I would only take the time to make sure that I recognize that. The prayer then goes into, hallowed be your name. And Nolan's very next line was that Jesus didn't stop with just how intimate God was, but also moved into the reverence and the awe in which he experienced God, or in experiencing God, the reverence and awe that arose up in him. One of the things that hit me with Tim Conway's talk was how important that question is of, who do you say that I am? Who are you? How important the answer to that question is. Because God is available to us as we most need. And in all of those descriptions that Tim went through, do you remember chuckling at some of them? They seem so odd and bizarre. I realized that that's it, that God is so broad, so varied, so available, that God will take our images of him and work with them from there. I don't know if I agree so much with Albert that we have to change our images of God, other than I think that God does change that experience and changes that image, and it becomes increasingly expansive for us. And Tim Conway's list was an expansive list indeed, and I did find some that I was not at all comfortable with, but when I held that for a while, I realized somebody was very comfortable with that. That made God approachable, and moved back into that intimate, back then to the extraordinary awe and reverence with which we can hold God in confidence that he is indeed greater than our images, and yet close enough to be expanding our understanding, expanding our hearts. I also immediately go to the whole notion of name. It starts in Moses at the burning bush and asking in the context of his polytheistic society, what is your name? Who do I say I'm going to go back and free the Israelites? In whose name am I doing this? And there's that magnificent answer, I am. And the other translations around that are just as magnificent. I am who I am. So define God, experience God any way you wish. God is and will be what God is. Or I am what I am, which gets that whole question of that personable God, which Nolan talks about. And I really do prefer the who over the what. That experience is a personal God is very real. This is my favorite. I will be what I will be. It's another way of translating that. And that resonates with, I want to put God in a box, and I want to have a few command steps, and he'll just go and do things for me, please. That doesn't work that way. God's going to be what God will be. And also in there is the whole ancient name, that essence of being, that breath of God, that ground of being that Nolan speaks about earlier in some of his chapters. So here we are, in a very human context, with a God that is available. And yet, we have to stand back in profound humility to that reality. And how do we hold that? I want to digress just a little bit from the Lord's Prayer, because for me, Psalm 131 sort of helps me hold that ground of hollowness. O Lord, I'm not proud. I have no haughty looks. I do not occupy myself with great matters or with things that are too hard for me. But I still my soul and I make it quiet, like a child upon its mother's breast. My soul is quieted within me. O Israel, wait upon the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Here is expressed that contentment born out of knowing that we are in the arms of unconditional love. Here's that realistic sense of understanding as well as not knowing and holding both lightly. And here's that quieting or prayer that yields a kind of confidence, a trust, a comfort, and a nourishment as we wait, looking for that next experience of God in our lives. Another way in which this prayer speaks to me differently than it used to is in the sense of your kingdom come. As I said, my favorite aspect of Jesus' spirituality was that he seemed to have always such a clear vision of God's action and life and lessons in his world. He knew that the kingdom was already there. You know, I've spent an awful lot of time in wishful thinking. When is God going to come and take care of the mess in my life, the mess in the world, the mess everywhere that I see that has me discouraged and downhearted and confused and I'm a mess. And I've grown more recently in the sense that it isn't about when is God coming. God is here. And it goes back a little bit to that experience of just being zapped with the beauty of the world and of the people in it. But it's more than that. It's sort of, oh, God is really present. It's that mystery that Nolan points to, that it is more real even though you can't see it, taste it, hear it, smell it, feel it. It's beyond. And it's that moving in of something far more pervasive that has me sensing that the kingdom is now, and that is what Jesus knew, and that is what Jesus' spirituality invites us into experiencing. How are God's values being manifest now? How is God revealing himself? Because God is not only that wonderful, gentle revelation for ourselves, but is also revealing of himself or herself in that world. I think of a time in prayer, I think the part of me that I once hated so much was what I called my waffling. I couldn't stand up for anything. I could always see another perspective, and so I would be the classic fence post sitter, and I would make, I would certainly cast doubt in the minds of friends and others, because I wouldn't take a firm stance on one thing or one position or another. And I did not respect that in me, and I took that as prayer one time. Okay, God, if you really did create me, if you really did knit me in the womb of my mother, if you really do know me and that somehow this has purpose, value, what on earth is it? And out of that prayer was just sort of the gentle awareness, and all I got was the word mediate. And that's shaped the last 15 years of my life. That somehow that ability to be able to see things from contrasting points of view and step into that conflict and be torn asunder from it a little bit is a gift. And I don't exactly know how to live it. It came up very recently. I have a friend who's now provincial secretary with the Anglican Church in Rwanda, and he was here in Texas to ordain bishops in the Episcopal Church, which is what is contributing to a schism that is happening. And I know Emmanuel well, and I adore this man. He is just an incredibly fine person, and I am absolutely torn apart at what is happening in my own church communion and seeing it torn asunder by these positions that are being taken when the beauty of the people on both sides is so incredible. And I don't have a clue how to bridge it. And I told Emmanuel, I said, I'm really sorry to hear that because I know people on both sides of the divide and I cherish you both. And I said, all I can tell you is that my heart is torn in half because I think God is calling us for something greater than this. I think God wants us to love one another and not be hating one another. And he backed off a little bit, gave me the reality. He said, well, I have to be careful about what positions I take politically because I'm now in church leadership. Says, but as a pastor, you know, I agree with you. And I said, well, I hope you can bring more of the pastor and the less of the politics, because that's so often where I find myself, is in that place of being in both sides, and I'm actually not comfortable there. But I don't think we're always called to comfort. The piece that had me sort of stop, and this is where I fear I stopped myself in my own journey, was where on page 144. Nolan says, what Jesus' disciples and friends found so extraordinary about Jesus was not just that he called God his Abba, but he identified himself with God. He identified himself as a humble, compassionate, loving, and serving God. He was bold enough and confident enough to speak and act as that kind of divinity without qualification. That was a stunning paragraph to me when I read it. And it goes to the prayer that we opened up with and this whole idea of incarnation. This invitation to be God incarnate to one another. To me, it is stunning. And I'm afraid of it. And I fear a blasphemy, and I am afraid that I'm about to enter into something truly scandalous and absolutely not true of me. And yet, there's that invitation. And the mark that made Jesus so exceptional was that he did move into that divinity, and he did so without qualification. And he was so threatening that he was put to death. And that's not a solitary episode in history. That has happened to others who we would call saints, who have entered so fully into divinity, so fully into identity with God, that they are a threat to others. And I can't really take you beyond there. I just stand at that threshold trembling. But I think that is truly the invitation that is your kingdom. I worry a bit with some of the things I see, because there's so much in the history of our own faith that in the history of other faiths where that, I'm not sure how to put it, that certainty of who God is becomes so codified and so put into a person's leadership that there's great ill that flows out of it. And it seems to me very much related to the failure of humility, but also the failure to keep asking questions, to keep staying open, to keep allowing God to expand your understanding and my understanding of who God is and how we work that out in our community. The wisest advice I ever got from a priest, I asked him, what do you mean to keep your face turned toward Jesus? He says, well, it means to pray. It means to study scripture, because of that open and rich realm of interpretation. And then this is the key piece. And live out what you think you know in community. Well, there's the rub. I don't go so well with the community side of things. So that's where I bump into all of my fallibilities. That's where I bump into all those people who step on my toes. Hello, ego. Hello, superego. All the stuff that no one talks about. And here again is where the Lord's Prayer sort of gives us some safer ground to stand in hopes of not moving into those ego-driven and super ego-driven stances, and I'm not immune from that at all. What if I had some righteous moments? They felt good. That was what I was so bad about. I remember one in particular, streetless fellow wanted to share a video, rock video or something that he cared about. And honestly, I've never experienced anything more evil in my life. And he was doing this for my birthday. And I was roaming around the house like this. I just felt like I'd been covered with slime and I was going to shake it all off. And I marched him out to the ocean side or beachside. And I said, look at those mountains. Those are beautiful. Look at these children. That's beautiful. And I just went into this totally righteous rage. And felt so good about it. Well, then, once I calmed down, I realized that what he was sharing was what was torturing him. And I had failed utterly in appreciating with any kind of compassion or love that trust, if you will. So he called me later. He said, Christina. I said, yeah. And I said, I'm sorry. I said, I really just went off the deep end on this, and I realized you were sharing something of your pain and something of what is troubling you deeply. He says, that's okay, Christina. He says, I looked at it again, and I can't enjoy it anymore. Wow. Well, okay. Not the intended fruit, but gotcha, whatever that rage was. And it was not healthy. But I think we are prone to doing that and have to appreciate it. But with the Lord's Prayer, we are given guidance in terms of where can we keep ourselves safely. And I think it starts with the simplicity of give us each day our daily bread. It's not about this long-term accumulation and big stuff. It's about the little things. And hidden in there is that whole stance of gratitude. I heard in a recent series on PBS about the American Jew, there was a rabbi there who said she starts off each day giving thanks for 100 things. I can come up with 500. But that takes us to these little graces that punctuate our lives and keeps us in a place of gratitude and keeps us away from greed and all of those things that can drive us someplace other than in that kingdom of God and that experience of God's presence. And forgive us our sins. No one claims, you know, that that's what we need to claim. But it's a done deal. We live in a forgiven universe. What stops us from claiming that? But when we claim it, he says, what happened? There's this explosion of love. You know, that somehow that letting go, that release, that allowing God to love us opens up a whole new vista. I did my thesis on forgiveness, and it's just an astoundingly rich field. It's become an academic field now. But one of the things that happens when the reciprocal piece comes, that we stand undeservedly in the grace of God, and we know, maybe for a fleeting moment, that we truly are forgiven. We kind of want to put back the baggage again. But, you know, it can come back. We can stand in that grace of God, knowing that we are forgiven. And we can then turn around, and I love this passage, this translation of Luke, for we forgive everyone indebted to us. Everyone. That there's something about that grace that then releases a tremendously positive energy, and that shows up over and over and over again in the forgiveness literature. I know in the few moments in my life when I have gotten there, There's a creativity that's released, but there's a better problem solving that can happen when I'm actually able to forgive that other person. I'm really good at collecting debts. I'm so patient, and I'm so kind, and I'm so tolerant. And boy, have I ever waited out your blowing up. Or, God, would you kind of work on that person's heart a little bit? I've given them as much positive stuff as I can give them. Those are very subtle kinds of indebtedness that I can put on people. And one of the things I experienced when I was at Trinity in that contemplative prayer that we practiced initially was that sort of guarded, defensive judgmentalness that I can get into, it began to subside and gentle down. And I was seeing that other person is that beautiful other person, that God is merciful and that God loves this person. And I could see that, I could feel it inside my body. And that's that peace that keeps living with me, because I can move into the judgmentalness so much. The next piece, and this is the piece I have, I've started having trouble with the Lord's Prayer around these things. Saving us from the time of trial. For the longest time, I think I felt that I was somehow on conditional approval, you know, and that these horrible trials were coming along in my life and these pains and these sufferings, so I could show God how faithful I could be and how much I would depend on God and all of that. I accepted those things, those trials, as coming from God, and that makes no sense to me anymore. What does make sense was there was a time in my life when everything was falling apart. Not too much, well, a little dissimilar from today, but you know, I've had a rough 3 years. But at that particular point in time, it was just awful. And I had gotten into such a place of pain that I had no control over when I cried. And it wasn't just weepy little tears coming down my cheeks. They were gut-wrenching, tearing sobs. It was very embarrassing, and I bleed. And I spent a lot of time in my room. This lasted for a long time, and I really had it. And I was having a very, very powerful period of time in terms of my spiritual journey. It was a very intense time. So I was lost. I couldn't figure out why nothing was comforting. And I finally just said, oh, this has got to end. And I started sitting down, and I started listing absolutely everybody who had touched my life, knowingly or unknowingly, and had a kind word or something that sort of helped me get through the next hour, you know, something like that. And I had a list of 27 people. And I clutched that list, and I don't know where the yell came from, because it was so deep. And I said, God, this is not enough. I need you. And for want of any other phrase, I was plugged. That horrible abyss was gone. And it never returned. Those gut-wrenching tears, gone. It wasn't about trial. It was about recognizing my profound need for God. And that's our limit to one another. I had 27 angels in my life, and that wasn't enough. I needed a deeper understanding, a deeper reach to claim God in my life. We are to be incarnate, but there's more. There is God. And I think God is there not creating trials for us. That's life. But there when we most need what's beyond the angels in our lives. God. Oops, forgetting it. Have I gone on that one?
You know.
The other piece that I'm having a little problem with, and I could see no one had the same thing, was it's not in Luke's prayer to protect us from evil. And that whole question of evil. And again, you know, we've sort of have said the omnipotent God must provide that.
I don't want to rush you on this because I think this is going to be an important topic. So
we'll come back to evil.
What if we break now and then you can wrap up and you won't feel rushed?
Okay.
Because I you know, want you to take your time with this. So why don't we break now for about 10 minutes and then we'll come back and you can wrap up and then you can have questions.
Okay.
Okay.
That's okay.